Good evening, guys. Welcome. Welcome to everybody who's with us online as well. Let's open up our Bibles tonight to the Gospel of John chapter 20 so we can continue our study here in John on Wednesday nights. Here we're going to be looking at John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And we arrive now at the resurrection. It's Sunday, it's the first day of the week. You know, a lot of people wonder, well, why do Christians worship on Sunday? And the reason is that Saturday is a picture of the law, but Sunday is all about the resurrection and grace, and that's why the early church gathered. One of the main reasons why they gathered on Sunday, it's the day that the Lord rose. And so we're going to look at the significance of that. We're going to look at how that first Sunday after Jesus' death took shape and how the empty tomb was discovered and how Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. So let's jump in. John chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So Mary Magdalene, we know that there were others with her. Mary, the mother of James, a woman named Salome was also with them. Another woman named Joanna, and then several other unnamed women. If you look at the different gospel accounts, and one of the things that we're going to do here tonight that we always do when we go through these passages is kind of reference the other gospels where there are pieces that are in those gospels that are not in the particular gospel that we're looking at. So we'll pull all of those things or many of those things in so that you can see the bigger picture, hopefully. But in Mark 16:1 and in Luke chapter 24, verse 10, we know that there were several others with Mary Magdalene, and we know that they headed to the tomb before dawn. So before the sun had risen, they left and started making their way to the tomb. And then we're told here in Mark chapter 16 that the sun rose before they arrived. So here in John, we see they left early. Mark tells us that the sun actually rose while they were on their way to the tomb. Now, the purpose that they were going there was to complete Jesus' burial, because we know that they were watching as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had buried Jesus. And those men, while I'm sure that they did an effective job, they had to do it very quickly, because Jesus is crucified on the preparation day for the Passover and for the Sabbath on a Friday afternoon. And so all of that would begin at sundown. And so we know that Jesus dies on the cross before sundown, but not that long before in terms of being able to completely take care of his body and get him buried before the Passover and the Sabbath began. So they had to hurry, and the women saw this, and so they had already formulated in their minds that they would come back after the Sabbath and that they would complete his burial. And so that's what they're doing. That's why there are several of them. They're on their way and, you know, with their spices and their, you know, wondering. We know from Mark 16 verses 1 and 3, they're coming there to complete the burial, and they're wondering who's going to roll away the stone, because not only did they see how Jesus was buried and, you know, kind of figured what else needed to happen, but also there was a large stone. There was a couple of different ways, depending on the timing, that they would seal these tombs, but it was always with a stone. Sometimes it would be a square stone that would be slid into a smaller hole, or oftentimes it would be a round stone that was rolled in a channel in front of the opening of the tomb. And not only that, but that stone, we know from the Gospels, had been sealed, and also there was a guard that was set. Now, all of this was already taken care of by the time that they arrived, but they didn't know that. And by sealed, the way that the Romans typically sealed tombs like that was that they would chain them. And so typically they would drive iron spikes into the stone wall and they would chain across that stone. And what's very interesting is that the Garden Tomb, which is one of the likely or possible, but I would say it's the likely site of Jesus' burial. One side of the opening of the Garden Tomb collapsed many years ago, and so that has been rebuilt. If you look at pictures of the Garden Tomb, you'll notice that there are blocks on one side of the opening to the tomb, and that's because it collapsed and they rebuilt it with limestone blocks. So that isn't original. But on the original side, there is the remnants sheared off of an iron spike driven into the limestone, which is fascinating because most tombs weren't sealed. You know, most people didn't seal their tombs for the main reason that they reused them over and over again. Because Jewish burial, the purpose of the tomb was to allow the body to decay. So you put the body in, you allowed it to decay, then you took the bones and put them in an ossuary and you reused the tomb. So, you know, they would build family tombs, and that's what Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was. It was a family tomb. And they would build these tombs and they would use them for generations for their families. And a lot of times they would, you know, after they put the bones in the ossuary, they would keep the ossuary in the tomb, but then they would reuse the tomb. So you needed to have access for it. And so you didn't typically just, you know, put a body in there and bury it and close it up forever. And so tombs that were sealed were quite unique, quite rare, and it appears that the Garden Tomb, just one of the pieces of evidence for the Garden Tomb is that it appears to have been a tomb that was sealed, and that in and of itself is fascinating. So the women knew all about this. They knew what they were going to have to do. They knew that somehow they were going to have to get that stone sealed and everything rolled away, and they went anyway to the tomb. Now, we're told that they encountered two angels saying that Jesus was risen. We know this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 4, and again in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. So you're going to start to get these in your head, you know, John chapter 20 and Mark 16 and Luke 24. And so there are all of the passages that, that you know, we can overlap, obviously the Gospel of Matthew as well, that we can overlay with the events of the resurrection. And it's quite fascinating when you harmonize the Gospels in that way. And so we know they encountered angels, and the angels told them that Jesus was risen, that they should go and tell the disciples. So in verse 2, then, we understand here in John 20, Mary Magdalene, who is the focus of John's account, as I said, there are other women involved, there's other things that have happened. So she goes as a result of that, and she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, if you've been with us in our studies of John, you know that when John writes about himself, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's not like, you know, like your kids say, I'm the favorite child kind of thing. You know, there's the other disciples, but I'm the favorite. It's humility. You know, he doesn't even want to mention his name. Mark does something similar, it would seem, in his gospel. There's a vignette in the Gospel of Mark where at Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a young boy who has his garment ripped off, and he flees naked. And most scholars believe that because it would be the right age for Mark at that point in time. He was just a young boy. Of course, Mark, gets his account later from those who, who were with Jesus all of the time, as when he becomes an adult and writes his gospel. But most believe that that's Mark, not even mentioning his name. And so there's a lot of humility in the gospel writers when they're pointing themselves out or talking about their involvement. And this is how John typically does it. He just calls himself the as I said, in humility, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So Mary Magdalene comes to Peter and to John, and she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So all the women come, and again, the focus is on Mary, and despite the angel's explanation, Mary still didn't understand. So these angels, they had told her he had risen and to go tell the disciples, and she did that, but she still doesn't understand. I think a lot of people look at that and they can't understand how she didn't understand, but I think if you stop for a moment, you probably can, because we've had a couple of thousand years to kind of get used to the idea that Jesus rose. This didn't happen. This never happened. And by the way, it hasn't happened since. And it will, but it hasn't yet happened since to anyone else. And so it's not like, even though these things were prophesied, it's not like they understood them, and it's taking some time. She will understand, but she doesn't yet. And so she doesn't know where Jesus is. She just says he's gone. Somebody's taken him, and we don't know where his body is. And so Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and they made their way to the tomb. In verse 4, they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So, I've talked about this a lot, that John, obviously being very humble, but also, he's letting you know that he outran Peter. But I don't think it's a pride thing so much, because of what he says in the next verse, in verse 5, he says, "He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he didn't go in." So John is saying, I actually got to the tomb. I ran as fast as I could, and Peter with his short legs and stuff, he it took him longer than me, not really, but he says, "I got there first, but something kept me from going in. And I didn't go in," but he's going to tell us, but Peter went right in. To his credit, Peter went right in, but I stopped short. I just looked in, even though I got there before him. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, we look at those verses and we think, okay, yeah, all right, the cloths are separated, and but we learn a lot from these verses, both in the English translation, but then when we actually get into the text, the original text, we learn even more. I've talked recently, every Easter people ask about the Shroud of Turin, and some news site publishes some article, new or old, about the Shroud of Turin. And I think I just saw somebody the other day, I think it was Glenn Beck or somebody, had a video on the Shroud of Turin, and new evidence for the Shroud of Turin or whatever. But as I've told you before, I don't know exactly what the Shroud of Turin is, but I do know this. It's not the burial cloth of Jesus. That I do know. Because the Bible describes the burial cloth of Jesus, and the Shroud of Turin is very different from what is described in the Bible about the burial cloth of Jesus. So I always ask this question, if you're gonna create I don't know if forgery is the right term, or, you know, a fake. Like, just read the Bible first. It would be a lot more fun. For me, anyway, if at least we could start with something that matched the Bible. But, you know, so many of these things don't. You know, there's so much legend and lore, and it breaks down when you come to the Scripture, and that's the chief problem with the Shroud of Turin. There are some other issues with it. So we're always asked at first, you know, a lot of times about the shroud, you know, is it the burial cloth of Jesus? The difference is, first of all, the shroud is one piece. So the Shroud of Turin is one continuous piece of fabric. But historically speaking and biblically speaking, we know that they didn't wrap bodies in that way. And so in verse 7, we're told that there was a wrap that was around his head, and then also there was a wrap that was around his body. So there were two different pieces of fabric, and, you know, there have been over 1,000 tombs that have been excavated around Jerusalem from the first century. And there are practices that have been gleaned, and they're all consistent with what is described in the Gospels. But, you know, not all of that work hadn't been completed when people were off, you know, deciding to make shrouds and relics and things of that nature. And so when we look at the Bible, though, we see that these particular cloths, the handkerchief that had been around his head wasn't lying with the other cloths that had been around his body. A lot of times in a lot of these tombs, there would be multiple cloths for the body too, because what they would do is they would use those cloths to keep the limbs in centered on the body, the legs, the arms and the hands, and then they would use those also to wrap the body with spices. For obvious reasons, they didn't embalm bodies. The Egyptians, of course, were embalming bodies at this time, but that wasn't a Jewish practice. To my knowledge, I think the only ones embalmed in the Scripture, we see Joseph, I believe Jacob, Israel, is, if I'm not mistaken, was embalmed as well, if we look in the Scriptures, because he was in Egypt, obviously, when he died. You know, it would make sense that the patriarchs being embalmed, but most Jews typically embalming wasn't a Jewish practice, and so they would handle these things in different ways. And so, but what's also very interesting, you know, getting beyond the Shroud of Turin and these types of archaeological things, is what the text says. So that's just what the text obviously says in our English translation. But what's very interesting is that when we look in the original text here, the cloths weren't cast off. What these verses describe about these cloths is not consistent with somebody coming in and stealing the body. First of all, if you stole the body, would you unwrap it first? I don't know. If I'm stealing a body, I'm probably not going to unwrap it, you know, number one. If I did unwrap it, am I going to just throw the cloths to the side? Or, you know, what am I going to do? I try to put my mind in that place. But whatever the case is, it's not what is being described by the words here. They weren't in a pile. So the cloths weren't just cast to the side in a pile. That's not what the text describes here. And they weren't, when it says that they were folded together, it's not, that's a translation issue. It doesn't mean that they're folded like the linens in your linen closet, you know, or like the towels in your cupboard. That's not what is saying here. The word used, it says that they were not lying, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And it describes in verse 6 the linen cloths lying there. That word lying means stretched out. And the word folded means wrapped. So, and what you've got to realize is when you look at the text here is that what Peter and John saw shocked them, amazed them. Because what they saw was not just some cloths tossed in a corner or even folded up neatly, but wrapped without the body inside. So if Jesus, you know, some people, there's a theory, I'll throw it out there for you. It'll seem rather insane to you, but okay. Let's talk about it. So some people say Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. What happened to Jesus was this. It's called the swoon theory, incidentally. You may have heard of it. Jesus is beaten almost to death. He's scourged almost to death. Forced to carry his cross. He hangs on the cross all day. Then his side is pierced with a spear, and out comes blood and water. But as the theory goes, he's placed in the tomb and the cool air and everything. Well, he woke up. He revived. And so if Jesus revived and left the tomb and he wasn't really dead. By the way, the Romans knew how to kill people. And, you know, they killed him. They did. They didn't mess that up. And so, but supposedly he revived. Well, if he revived, he would have had to escape, according to Peter and John, he would have had to escape the garments without unwrapping them first, or someone else unwrapping them. So what is being described is exactly, you know, if we were making this up, I think we wouldn't think of this detail. But if we saw it happen like Peter and John did, it's exactly what you would expect to happen, because Jesus' resurrection is not resuscitation. You know, it's not like the stories you hear, well, you know, I was dead for 5 minutes on the operating table, and then, you know, I came back. There's a ton of stories like that, right? And they always write books. And they always see a light. And even though they're in their sin, it's always good for sinners, by the way. I never believed those books. I think Satan, you know, uses a lot of those to purport a great deception. But that's resuscitation. People can be resuscitated, you know, through CPR or a defibrillator, you know, all kinds of things can happen to restart the heart miraculously. And we're thankful for those things when it happens. But that's not resurrection. Resurrection is not coming back in the same body. Not coming, you know, not being resuscitated. Resurrection is transformation. Is when this body will be transformed into an entirely new and different body. And Jesus was the first, and so far is the only, and the one whose footsteps we will follow in, to be resurrected. So when he was transformed, he, you know, came right out of, however it happened, right out of those cloths. And they remained empty, flat, but still in their state when they had been around the body. And Peter and John are looking at that and thinking, what happened? Yeah, the body's gone, but, you know, what happened here? You know, because if someone stole his body, how did they do that? How did they perform this? And so this was something that struck them. Now, it says in verse 8, the other disciple, John talking about himself, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? That Jesus had risen from the dead. All this time, Jesus had been telling them this, and they didn't get it. You know, they didn't understand. And it's at that point the light goes on, and John knows and he understands based on what he saw. And that's so dramatic, so striking, so amazing was what these men saw in that tomb, that at that point they believed and they understood. Verse 9, it says, as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't know what was prophesied. They didn't know what Jesus had told them. But now at this point, they understand, and the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now verse 11, we go back to Mary Magdalene. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So Mary apparently came back along with Peter and John, perhaps arriving at some point after they did. They leave. She stays. She's weeping. Mary Magdalene's a fascinating woman in Scripture. It's surprising how much we know about Mary Magdalene, because most of the women in Scripture we know so little about, but we really know quite a bit about Mary Magdalene. Her name implies, she was from a town called Magdala. Magdala was actually just discovered. At this point, it's probably about a decade or so. The way this works in Israel usually is things are usually found when they go to build something. In this case, a supermarket. They found Magdala when they went to build a supermarket near the Sea of Galilee there. So what happens in Israel is you're trying to build your King Supers, and all of a sudden you find that you have an archaeological site. Everything stops. You know, the archaeologists come in, they begin excavating, and lo and behold, they found this is the ancient city of Magdala. And they found a synagogue, and they amazing synagogue, mosaic floor. They found all sorts of mikvahs for ritual washing. I mean, it's an amazing site. I looked recently, and a lot of that's kind of closed off, but I remember we knew a friend of ours knew the archaeologist that was running that dig, and so right before it was even open, we got to go in there and check it out, and you know, we were walking all over that place, you know, and everything's just out there, and now they don't really let you do that so much anymore, but for good reason. But it's an amazing place. They've expanded it so much. But this was the home of Mary there. It's just north, if you like to look on a map at some point. The main city on the Sea of Galilee today is the city of Tiberias, which was an ancient city also. But this Magdala is just north of the city of Tiberias there on the western side of the Sea of Galilee there. And so this is where Mary was from. But it's interesting because, you know, we know so much about Mary Magdalene, but yet there's so much speculation about her. It's kind of unfortunate, actually, a lot of the speculation. You might have heard that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. You should know this. Stop saying that if you have been saying that, because the Bible doesn't say that. It's not very nice to say things like that when we don't know. The Bible gives no indication that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, but that became kind of lore and legend and tradition. I'm not sure exactly how. Others have said that she was the woman caught in the act of adultery. The Bible doesn't say that. The worst was, and this was even included in a movie a few decades back, that she had a romantic relationship with Jesus. This was one blasphemous idea about Mary Magdalene. Of course, the Bible gives no indication of that whatsoever. What we do know about Mary Magdalene was that she was a woman who had been possessed by seven demons whom Jesus delivered. We know that from Luke chapter 8, verse 2. And we know that she loved Jesus perhaps as much, if not more, than any other person, perhaps because of what Jesus did for her. And what we see in Scripture is someone who is arguably the most, of man or woman, the most devoted person to Jesus in the Scriptures, or at least equally as devoted as any other person in Scriptures, because of what Jesus did for her. And so it's no shock that she's the one at the tomb to complete his burial. She's the one concerned about where his body is. She's the one that's just coming back. She's the one that is there weeping. And she takes another look inside there, verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So she sees the angels again that she had seen earlier. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So it's a fair question, because remember, they had already told her, "He's risen. So why are you weeping?" But in fairness to Mary, obviously Mary, Peter, John, they all struggled to grasp this, and so she's still trying to comprehend this. And her only conclusion was that someone had stolen Jesus' body. For whatever reason, someone has stolen Jesus' body. That's her working theory that she's basing everything off at this. Siri, be quiet. Okay, she's gone. And, right? I know, it's so intrusive. Wow. So she thought someone had stolen Jesus's body. And as I've said, one theory is that, you know, Jesus swooned and he revived. Another theory was that, in fact, that was the excuse, that the explanation that was made up at the time. We see it in the Gospels that his disciples came at night while the guards slept and they stole his body. So, she is thinking this. And, I think that that's what a lot of people would say today. You know, if you were to ask them, well, what happened to the body of Jesus? If they're unbelievers, you would say, what happened to Jesus' body? And they would say, well, someone probably, took his body. Maybe one of the disciples came and, took his body, buried it somewhere else. But I would say this, unbelievers, aside for the time being, a lot of believers don't even understand the resurrection. And if they have some concept of the resurrection, they don't necessarily live in light of the reality of the resurrection and what it means for them. And here's the problem. We can see it in Mary. When we fail to understand the resurrection, we bring a lot of unnecessary grief into our lives. Now, fortunately for Mary, it was going to be short-lived. She was going to understand very soon. Very soon. So her grief is not going to last very long. But, for a lot of people, they don't understand. They don't understand. No one has taught them, or they haven't taken the time to be taught and to learn and to understand that Jesus is risen, and that we will follow in his footsteps, that we too shall rise, and they bring all sorts of heartache into their lives. I can remember, believers and unbelievers die differently. And I have, participated in a lot of memorial services and funerals and things like that. And if you're a believer you know you're going to rise, that death is not the end, that it is the beginning. And you're going to rise because Jesus has risen. Yes, it's hard because you miss your loved one. Yes, you personally might have some anxiety about death because you haven't done it before. There are certain aspects, and usually with Christians, I find they don't fear death; they fear dying. There's a difference. Is it going to hurt? What is the process of dying going to be like? What is that transition? They don't usually fear what's going to take place after that, but they fear to a certain extent, if they fear at all, the unknown. But there are distinct differences in the way that people die. I remember I was very young, and a friend of mine, you know, we were both still in school, and someone died, and we didn't know them, but they needed somebody to do the funeral. And so, you know, we were serving at the church, and he volunteered to go do the funeral. And I said, well, I'll go with you so you don't have to go by yourself. And we went, and these people were so upset. I think most of them weren't Christians. I don't know if the person who died, I don't know the story, but I just know these people were upset. And when they saw us show up, they were even more upset. And, you know, and their reaction was as though they were never going to see this person again. And who knows, if they weren't believers, they're not. And when I talk to people today that are unbelievers, you know, it's the end. You can understand their sadness, their frustration, their anger, whatever feelings they're feeling, because that's it. But then you get together with believers who truly have a strong faith in the Lord, and they're sad. They miss their loved one. They miss seeing them all of the time. They're gonna miss having that person in their life, but they know that it's not forever. They know that state is temporary. And so when we don't understand the resurrection, life is so much harder. We bring on so much grief on ourselves, and even when we don't understand the resurrection and believe in Christ, then obviously we set eternity for ourselves in a state of sorrow as well. And so it says, verse 14, so she's having this conversation with these angels, and when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And she did not know that it was Jesus. So in her sorrow, she fails to recognize Jesus. This is the second tragedy of failing to understand the resurrection and the grief that it brings. But it also causes her not to recognize the Lord. Now, it's not like she just met Jesus once or twice casually. But you know, she traveled with Jesus, caring for Jesus and for the other disciples, along with these same women, and she's face to face with Jesus, and she doesn't recognize him. And the reason that she doesn't recognize him is that she can't conceive that he's alive. Like, your brain has a way, you know, your brain is very sophisticated, but if you're not supposed to see something, you're not going to see it. Right? So if you're not expecting something and your brain has already subconsciously concluded that this is now the state of things, then you know it's very good at that, at contextualizing. And you know, you might even experience things like this to a degree. You know, you recognize people in church, but then you know you see them in the grocery store and they're in their shorts and t-shirt or whatever, and you're like, you know, I know that person from somewhere. Where do I know them from? You know, and it's so you see people in a different context, and this is the ultimate different context or the ultimate unexpected context for Mary. So she doesn't recognize him, but before we get to, you know, how she recognized Jesus, I would like to focus for a moment on the fact that this is the first person Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, is Mary. This is the very first person to see Jesus. Peter came, John came, they didn't see Jesus. The other women came, they didn't see Jesus. Mary Magdalene is the first person to see Jesus resurrected. Now, women had a low standing in this culture. So if you wanted witnesses, you would choose men, and ideally you'd choose prominent men. You know, if you or I were orchestrating these things, you know, we would probably have Joseph and Nicodemus bury Jesus and be the first people to have seen him resurrected from the dead. Because they're rabbis, they're members of the council, they're wealthy, successful, religious men. And, you know, this culture was really kind of based in large part, at least if you had standing, upon that. But Jesus chose to appear first, not based on, you know, what would, you know, be most believable, but based on, I think, who he wanted to appear to first. Based on who he had this deep relationship with. You know, that's one of the great things about the gospel is that the gospel elevated women. Judaism, especially in this point in time, true Judaism didn't demean women, but culturally, cultural Judaism in the first century did. Culture as a whole beyond Judaism in the first century really did. Women and children were basically property at that time, with some exceptions. And so, you know, this is really unusual. You know, and it's kind of one of those things that, you know, if the gospel was a fake, this is the wrong way to fake it. You know, there were better ways to do it, but this is the way that Jesus wanted to do it. And so Jesus starts a conversation with her. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So we know that Jesus was buried in a garden. There's a reason they call it the garden tomb. Because it's in a garden. And it always has been. There's an ancient cistern there for the garden that was there. And so Jesus was buried in a garden. And so she thinks Jesus is the gardener. And we're told in John 19:41 that it was a gardener. So hence the context. But here's the question. She says, "Just tell me where you know, if you had to move his body to do some work or something," I don't know what she thought, "but tell me where you've taken his body, and I'll take care of it." How is she going to move the body of Jesus and take care of it? Well, I suspect she would have found a way, but, you know, it didn't stop them when they knew there was a stone blocking the tomb, and it doesn't stop her at this point either. She just knows the Lord will help her figure it out. And then, verse 16, Jesus says her name, Mary. And then she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. So they're having a conversation, and then Jesus just says her name. And there was something about the way that she was used to hearing Jesus say her name that the light comes on. It's like the two on the road to Emmaus, right? After Jesus' resurrection, the day of his resurrection, the same day. We know that Jesus appears and he's walking with them. And I mean, he spends hours with these two, and he goes into the house with them, and they don't recognize him, just like Mary. And then he breaks bread, and they recognize him. There was something in the way that Jesus said Mary's name. There was something in the way that Jesus broke bread that they instantly recognized, that it was a connection for these different individuals. And she exclaims, "Teacher." The idea is actually, "My great teacher." But you know, she's discovering that he is more, because a great teacher would have still been in the grave. He could have been the greatest teacher, but just a teacher, and he would have still been in the grave. So obviously he was more. Many see Jesus just as a great teacher. They'll tell you that. They'll say, "I don't think Jesus was the Messiah. I just think he was a really good man," or, you know, "a great teacher." And I always encourage them, well, take a look again. Because you really only have three options based on the things that Jesus taught. He's either Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. He's one of the three. Either Jesus is your Lord, he was who he said he was, he was dishonest and he deceived you, or he was crazy. He thought he was one thing that he was not. But just a great teacher is not possible based on the things that Jesus said, and based on his resurrection, he was so much more. And so she latches on to him, verse 17, and Jesus said, "Don't cling to me." Personal space, you know. No, I'm kidding. But she hugged him, but the idea is she hugged him, but she was not going to let go. So you can kind of imagine she's been through all of this, and now Jesus is risen, and she's probably thinking, yeah, no, you're not. I'm not letting you out of my sight from this point forward. But Jesus says, don't cling to me. Now, first of all, I hope that, you know, we cling to Jesus like that. Like, that he's all that we have, that he's all that we care about. But he says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. First thing I like about that is the implication is you'll be able to do it later. Don't cling to me right now. You can't cling to me right now because I haven't ascended to my Father. There'll be a day when you can do that, but first I need to ascend to my Father. And then he says, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So now, not just the angels, but Jesus has something for her to do in relationship to the disciples. She is to go to his brethren. This is the first time that Jesus calls the disciples brethren. You see, that's one of the great things about the resurrection. Is that we now share the same Father. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. You see, that happens now. That relationship happens now through his death and through his resurrection. There is a new relationship for humanity and for those who believe now. We are brethren. And the message is also that he is ascending. And he will come back, and that they will be with him for eternity. In Acts chapter 1, there in verse 9, the disciples are with Jesus. He has been resurrected. He's appeared to them in Jerusalem. Then he's appeared to them during 40 days after his resurrection in Galilee, where they were to meet him. Then they are back in Jerusalem, and Jesus is about to ascend from the Mount of Olives just over the Kidron Valley, east of the temple. And it says that he had spoken to them these things. You can read about the things concerning the Holy Spirit prior to verse 9. And then while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So he went into heaven, but the message was that he is coming back. And in John chapter 14, back in chapter 14 when we were there, the first three verses, Jesus told the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so this is the message. This is the message that Jesus gives Mary Magdalene. And Mary came, verse 18, she told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. You know, it's important to regularly consider the resurrection, not maybe once a year on Easter. Because this is the central truth, the defining truth of the gospel message and of our Christian faith. And so we need to consider it and the reality of it and what it means for us. Because it changes everything. Christianity is not mere religion, but it is so much more. And as I've said, there's so much grief that is avoided when we understand not only what Jesus said would happen, but what did in fact take place. Because Jesus rose, we discover, will rise and will follow in his footsteps. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We're grateful that you have raised your son from the dead just as you promised. That he died paying for our sins on that cross. That he rose again proving who he was. That he was who he said he was. And that his death was sufficient for our sins. That he conquered death and the grave. And we know that we will follow in his footsteps. Lord, that brings hope. That brings peace. That brings comfort, not just for those who have gone on from this life to be with you, but for those of us when we follow, should we follow before the Lord comes in their footsteps, Lord, we know that we shall be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. So we're bowed in prayer here tonight. My invitation to you is simple. It really starts with a question. Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You see, he died on a cross for you, but have you received that sacrifice for yourself? And therefore, have you received forgiveness of sins? Do you know that when you die, you'll spend an eternity with God in heaven and not apart from him, paying for your own sins in hell? Do you know that death is not the end, but is the beginning? Well, the answer to all of those questions can be yes. Because you've given your life to Jesus Christ, because Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. And if you haven't done so, you haven't made Christ your Lord, then you need to tonight. The good news is that God's not making that complicated for anybody. He asks you to jump through no hoops, do nothing but simply believe and simply receive. To believe in your heart, and to confess with your mouth. And if you haven't done that, I'd like to pray with you tonight as we close to do just that. I invite you right now. You raise your hand. God's speaking to you. You raise your hand and we're going to pray together tonight. And God's going to hear your prayer. That I can promise you. He hears you. He's listening. He hears you. He's the one calling you. And so if you haven't done that, if you haven't received, then you just take this opportunity tonight. We're going to pray as we close. If there's anyone here, you do that now. Ah, Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for loving us, for saving us. We thank you for raising your son and that he's the first, will follow in his footsteps. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.